for whatever reason, as I spoke to you last week, totally missed the order in the book of Acts, ended up preaching a couple messages a couple weeks before their time, but in the sovereignty of God and talking with many of you, it seems that God knew exactly what He was doing and has realigned, if you will, our series as we're walking through the book of Acts. And I'm excited. I think it's especially apropos that next week, next Sunday, the 6th, we'll be talking about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. So I really look forward to that. This morning, I wanted to speak on Psalm 90, particularly because during this time of year, I think we're all given to reflection. I think this is the one season of the year that perhaps because we have extra time, that we seem to look over across the months, back over across the year, and we ask ourselves questions like this: what have I done? Where am I going? Am I on track? And I think Psalm 90 especially speaks to that. In fact, the positioning of Psalm 90 in the book of Psalms is intentional. So if you can think about the book of Psalms, there's 150 different books, 150 different Psalms. But within those 150 Psalms, there are distinct divisions. There are five divisions in those containing those 150 Psalms. And the first Psalms really speak of this Messiah to come, this King that's sitting on His throne, that's looking to the future. Later on in book two, we see this King established on this throne and reigning on high. And many of the Psalms relate to that theme. But then book three, ending in Psalm 89, the one we just read, is called the Dark Book of the Psalter, because it ends in almost a hopeless manner. It speaks of exile to which the Israelites are in. And Psalm chapter 90, which starts book 4, everything changes because the people no longer can look to their king because they don't have one. They're in exile and they're in dark territory and their souls are in anguish, wondering if they will ever get back. So instead of looking to their former kings like King David and the like, they go all the way back to Moses. And they look and they remember in these Psalms in this section, remember what it was like way back when and how God was faithful in hope to endure this difficult time. Then book 5, you remember, is really the crescendo of Psalms, where all these Psalms are celebrating as the Israelites have come back from exile. Well, here in the start of book 4, chapter 90 of the Psalms is written by Moses. So this is an anomaly, if you will. He only wrote one psalm, one of the 150. David wrote about 70 or more. But Moses wrote one. And we don't exactly know the context that this psalm fits, but we know that the arranger of the book of Psalms placed it here on purpose. And we want to especially look at today, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It was May 21st, 2008, just 10 days after her 5th birthday and just hours before her older sister's engagement party. And just hours before her older brother's high school graduation party, Maria Sue Chapman was struck by a car that her 16-year-old brother was driving. That in itself was tragic, this cute little adopted girl from China. But it was even more tragic because it was in their own driveway. Son was only 16 years old, backing up. You can imagine the turmoil, the difficult time, the incredible swing that must have happened, anticipating these celebratory parties that were going to happen in the evening, and now mourning the death of their youngest. I wonder if the Chapmans knew that that day was going to come, if they would have done things differently. I wonder if they would have spent extra time with little Maria. I wonder if they would have called their family together and especially taught on and talked about the sovereignty and the providence of God. I wonder if they would have memorized and studied verses about the faithfulness of God in the midst of tragedy. Have you ever thought what it would be like if we knew our end? If somehow we could look down the quarters of time and somehow calculate the day of our death and perhaps even the circumstances? Can you imagine how our life would be different if we knew that we would die in a nursing home at age 82 or in a car accident on the way to a Virginia Tech football game? Or by an allergic reaction to anesthesia for a routine shoulder surgery. You ever ask yourself this question? If you knew your end, how would you live in between in those remaining days? If you knew up until the end you were immortal, how would you live the in-between? Most likely, our lives would be wasteful, wanton, and perhaps even reckless. And most likely, if that was the case, there would be a sense where God was completely absent from our lives, or at least an awareness and a dependency upon God. You see, we would be immortal until that fateful day of the football game or that scheduled shoulder surgery. But God's arranged us in such a way that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may obey everything written in the law. Those things that we need to know, God's made known. And those things that we need not know, God has kept private. Not somehow to keep them from us, not somehow to torture us, not somehow to exact some surprise upon us. But instead, He's done that to draw us to Him, that we might live our lives in a different way, that we may know what it means to depend upon Him and to trust Him in the now, not just in the then. Not only that, but so that we might enjoy and experience God in the now, rather than merely just the then, as we're about to die, or as we're about to go under with that anesthesia, that all of a sudden would be a time, if we knew that we would all of a sudden be running to God, though for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, we had perhaps totally ignored Him. Bottom line, God knows what He's doing. He knows what's best. And so Moses says in verse 12, "Then Lord, then teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If you stand with me, let's read this psalm together. Hear God's word to you through His servant Moses, who wrote 500 years before any of these other psalms were penned. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in Your sight is but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night." You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning, and in the morning it flourishes, and is renewed in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger, and by Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set Your iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger? Your wrath according to the fear of You. So teach us. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, and that You would speak to us through Your Spirit in a way that only You can, ministering Your grace in areas that are dry in our hearts and souls. Sprinkle the fertilizer of Your word, the power of Your Spirit, that new shoots may burst forth from within, and Lord, that they may grow strong and give shade. Prepare us, help us to live in light of eternity. Lord, help us to have wisdom how to live today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You can go on the U.S. Census Bureau and look at life expectancy. And if you did, you would notice how things have changed since the turn of the century and how life expectancy is much greater now than it was at the turn of the century. So much so that in 2008, at least, life expectancy, the average, this is different for men and for women and for individuals of different people groups. But here in America in 2008, the average life expectancy was 77.8 years. Very different than the time that Moses penned this psalm. But notice as he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. At least three observations, you notice from the very start that this is not merely a psalm of Moses. This is a prayer of Moses. He is praying. These words are a prayer to his God. A prayer that's not just privatized, but because it's penned and put in the Psalter, put in the Book of Psalms, now it's given in a corporate way. And now we read this psalm, even today. And we, when we read these words, we are offering a prayer to God. Henry Melville makes an interesting observation. He says, it's necessary that God should interfere to make men number their days. Now that's surprising, isn't it? That God should somehow, through the prayer of Moses, when he's asking God to teach us to number our days through prayer, isn't it shocking that we would need God to intervene to remind us of this most prominent truth? Listen, have we not watched our grandparents and parents gray? Have we not watched them be slow to a shuffle? Have you not been there when they've had these pillboxes and they open them up Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and there's 15 to 20 different medications? Have you not been there at their funerals? Have we not been there at a memorial service of a young teen whose passing brought the community to tears? Have we not read the newspaper or watched the news regarding some horrifying event or tragedy where young persons and old persons alike all meet their demise? Have we not regarded the plane crashes of movie stars and baseball players and sudden heart attacks and aneurysms? Of athletes and news anchors, of sad diseases that have taken so many so fast. Why is it we need to be reminded? Why is it that we need to pray to God to number our days? When we have history to teach us, when we have experience to remind us, when we have the media, when we have friends, when we have graveyards laced all across our cities, but still only the interference of God can teach us. Listen, repeated happenings should help us understand that such an end is not potential, but definite. Listen, even the animals know that when the rooster crows, morning is nigh. The farmer knows that unless a seed dies, it can never spring to life. The baker knows that a little yeast will make its way through the bread and cause it to rise. If you throw a stone up, it'll come down. If you put a stone on the water, it will sink. If you bet on the Cubs, you will lose. These are all certainties in our life. Listen, yet still, only the interference of God can teach us to number our days. Why is that? Is it a coping mechanism? Only through ignoring the inevitable can we go about our daily task. Maybe we're like the doctor. Only by somehow taking himself out of the situation can the surgeon cut on the patient. But somehow, some way, as death is ignored and the pain and the difficulties are pushed aside, many times we become not more human, but less human. Somehow we think, it won't happen to me. So we smoke a pack a day and we close our eyes and cross our fingers and we drink and get behind the wheel. We eat whatever. We play outside when it's lightning. It's crazy. growing up, I come from the lightning capital of the United States, of the whole Western Hemisphere, and used to see dazzling lightning storms. And I'd love just to sit on the porch and watch. It was so cool. And many times we would just continue playing our sports because we thought, you know what? It'll never happen to us. But listen, we must pray to know that we must die. And therefore, through prayer, we are reminded of our mortality and frailty. And then, and only then, can we potentially live a life worthwhile. Moses says, teach us, O God, to number our days. Notice this request, teach us as well. It's God that has to teach us. Not the prophet, not the rabbi, not the friend. The prayer is to God Himself. Oh God, You teach us to number our days. You help us to live in a way where we won't have regret. Because although we see the graveyards all around, and although everyone we've ever known has died, still, apart from You teaching us to number our days, it won't happen. Apart from You reminding us, illumining our hearts, whispering into our souls, apart from Your instruction, we will not number our days. We will live like the rest of the world and waste it all and live this one life that we have to live. And apart from You teaching us, we will live a life of regret. It is God Himself who teaches us. I'm so glad we're walking through the book of Acts, because in that book, prominent front and center is the message of Jesus Christ and it going forth throughout all the world. But the power behind that message is none other than God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And Luke emphasizes this truth that as the apostles of the Lamb were filled with the Holy Spirit, they will speak boldly. As Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, she will prophesy. As Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, her baby will leap for joy and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. As Jesus goes into His ministry, Luke will say in his Gospel of Luke, and the Spirit of God came upon Him in power. And He goes into His ministry. God's Spirit is front and center, pointing to Jesus. Moses says, teach us. Teach us, God, to number our days. How does He teach us? It's His Spirit who teaches us. It's the Holy Spirit that illumines our hearts, that reminds us of these truths, that beckons us to number our days. Jesus said it this way in the book of John, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. So when Moses is saying, teach us, O God, to number our ways, in the New Testament we learn the way we're going to be taught to number our days. It's the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit teaching His people. Now, this is important because many times in many churches and many denominations, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is marginalized and not talked about. And yet, here we have Jesus front and center saying, listen, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you all things. He's going to teach you restraint. He's going to teach you mercy. He's going to teach you those academic things that are necessary. He's going to teach you how to live a life of grace. It's important to note that the great teacher is not Moses. It's not some prophet or some preacher. But the great teacher is none other than the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Notice not only this request, not only this prayer, but also this goal. What's the goal? Why teach us to number our days so that we can gain a heart of wisdom? In other words, so that we can live our lives in a way that will live without regret. In a way that we were meant to live. Where we'll be fruitful. That was Jesus' promise. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, what? To bear fruit. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. And this is where sometimes it gets a little bit difficult. Because if we are to gain a heart of wisdom, what is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture teaches? It's the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Excuse me, Proverbs 9. Look up at verse 7 of this psalm. For we were brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. For you have set our iniquities before you in secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath and bring our years to an end like a sigh. I know many times when we read Psalm 90 and the like, we often as Christians are confused and many times scratch our heads and say, how do we live this life of grace when Moses is talking about this wrathful God? The God that I know in the New Testament certainly is a God who disciplines, certainly is a God who punishes, and certainly is a God who pours out wrath because he poured out all his wrath upon Jesus Christ at the throne. And certainly Ananias and Sapphira learned very well, all too late, God's wrath. But what do we do here? It sounds so Old Testament-like. It sounds so law-like. Why do we have to talk about anger and wrath? If we are to number our days, if we are to gain a heart of wisdom, why all this angry stuff? Because to understand the wrath of God, you have to know two things. Number one, the holiness of God, that He is a holy God, and He is a God without sin, and He is a God who never compromises His integrity. He cannot, He will not, and because He's a great God, because He's a loving God, He has to punish sin. This is His universe. He's responsible for everything that's going on in His universe, though He's not culpable of such terrible tragedies that have happened throughout, yet in some way, He's responsible to make things right. He's a just God. And therefore, a just God must punish sin. Imagine a judge in this latest tragedy in Connecticut. Imagine if that person would have lived that perpetrated those horrific crimes. And imagine if they would have said to the judge, listen, judge, I'm sorry. And I've written letters to all the families and to all the siblings and aunts and uncles. And I've told them that I'm sorry, that I didn't do the right thing. And listen, I've never done that sort of thing ever before. And I promise, judge, never to do that yet again. Imagine if the judge let that person go. What kind of judge would that judge be? you would say an awful one, because he's not upholding the law. He's not a just judge. Not only is he not just, he's not loving, because he doesn't care about all the other people that were involved. And that's the most unloving thing possible. But see, God's a just judge. He's holy. He cannot help but do the right thing. And so he does. And for us to understand the wrath of God, we have to understand that God's different from us. That he's not merely a judge sitting on the throne, as our judges do, sitting on some bench when they're guilty. They're guilty of sin. And you know what? Sometimes they might even be guilty of the very things that people are coming in their courtroom. But not the judge of the universe. Not the holy God of the universe. He's completely innocent. He knows no sin. He cannot even look on sin. To understand the wrath of God, we have to know these two things: the holiness of God, and secondly, the sinfulness of man. That man has fallen short. That he has rebelled against God purposefully, intentionally, sometimes for decades and decades and decades, and sometimes even as a Christian, for years and years and years and years, though they know it's wrong, though they ask for forgiveness and they repent. And because they've repented, their position in the family of God is unchanged. But still, there's that sense that we as individuals are sinful. Why is this important? Well, I think when Moses says to teach us to number our days, that he's talking about verse 7 and 8, talking about God and his anger and his wrath, we have to realize something. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be treated that way. But God doesn't treat us that way, does he? Instead, he treats his son that way. And he lets us go free. And in understanding that, understanding the fact that we have sinned against the holy God, and understanding that we are sinful creatures, when we cry out to God, God, teach us to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom. That heart of wisdom will help us to live rightly. It will help us to pursue those things that God wants us to pursue, that will satisfy our souls, that will truly make us happy, that will allow us to enjoy life. But if we don't understand the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man, we can never truly have a heart of wisdom. We can never truly walk in a way that we will receive the things God desires for us to receive. We will never know how to walk or live rightly. And that's God's desire. Not merely that he save us, but that we experience life abundant. That we experience God in the way that he intends. That we would live such a life that we would be full, even in the midst of this fallen and difficult world. And so I believe that's why Moses talks about wrath. He reminds us of who God is. He reminds us of who we once were. But he offers us this invitation, and this prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days. Notice these three truths. Time is short. Verse 5 says, you sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Our life is so short. And during this time of year, oftentimes we recognize that. And we get a hold of that. Just recently, we watched a video from 7 years ago of our family. And it was just amazing to see how everyone had grown and new people were added to our family that weren't there before. And to think how quick time goes by. We need to learn to number our days so that we take advantage of this short life that we live. Moses says that we have 70, maybe 80 years. General William Nelson, who was a Union general in the Civil War, was consumed with different battles on the battlefield of Kentucky. And in a brawl, he ended up being shot mortally in the chest. He faced many battles before, but this fatal blow came to him while he was relaxing with his men. And as such, he was caught unprepared. So the men ran up the stairs to help him. The general had just one phrase. He said this, "Send for a clergyman. I want to be baptized." See, he had never been baptized as an adolescent or a youngster. And he didn't have the time as a private, much less now as a general. But that wound that he had in his chest didn't stop or slow down the war. Everything was left virtually unchanged in this man's life and the world around him, except the general's priorities. Within only minutes before he entered eternity, the one thing he cared about most was preparing for that eternity. He wanted to be baptized. 30 minutes later, he was dead. Listen, Satan tries to make priorities optional, and the optional priority. That's how Satan works. But sometimes he doesn't need all that much help because we're the same way. And Moses is crying out to God, "God, help us make that which is priority. Help us to major on the majors and minor on the minors rather than minoring on the majors and majoring on the minors. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to prioritize what's most important. Help us live for that which is eternal." Listen, only the Holy Spirit can do that. No one else is going to beckon you to the eternal. Only God can do that. And only God will do that. Time is short, but look, time is also uncertain. You remember the story of the rich man who was enjoying life and he had much to be grateful for and more to enjoy than the average individual. But you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, where he said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully," and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Time is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We have no guarantees. And as we are seeking to be taught to number our days, we need to recognize and realize that, listen, time is short. Listen, if you're my age, you're halfway over. It's half done. If you're close to my age, you're over a third done. I know, teenager, that probably these truths are the hardest for you to get your arms around. Because perhaps you only know a few teenagers.
who have succumbed to death. But in time, the number will grow and grow. And you too will come before the living God. Time is short. It's uncertain. But time's also running out. There's a finality, at least to our earthly life. It's really not death for the Christian. It's really a beginning of the new eternal life that we get to live. So we live differently. But there is a sense here on earth we get one chance, one life. And oh, how sad. The person who lives with the ifs and ought to ofs and wish I would ofs. Psalm 39 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. The psalmist is saying, listen, help me to count my days. Help me to number them. Help me to know how fleeting this life is, that time is running out. Help me to know that death is no respecter of persons. There's an Austrian tradition. When an Austrian emperor would die, the people would carry the corpse to the door of the great monastic church, and they would strike the door and say, open. And the abbot inside would say, who is there? And they might say, Emperor Karl, the king of such and such. And the response from the inside would be, we know of no such person. So the people would strike the door again. And as tradition goes, they'd say, who is there? The abbot would ask and the people would respond, Emperor Karl. And from inside, within the walls, we know of no such person here. And they'd strike a third time. Who is there? Would ask the abbot. And the people would simply say, Karl. And the door would be opened. See, death is no respecter of persons. Plutarch writes of Alexander the Great watching Diogenes looking attentively at a parcel of human bones. And he asked them this question, what are you looking for? And Diogenes' reply was this, that which I cannot find, he said to Alexander the Great, the difference between your father's bones and those of his slaves. There was no difference. Death was no respecter of persons. Death was going to come to all, to any who had the breath of light within. And so Moses cries out, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might have a heart of wisdom. Help us to realize that our life here on earth is future bearing and life eternal. Many times I think we just believe when we die, we just get a do-over and everything's different. That this, we dichotomize our lives and we think, here's this life here and then here's that life there. In a sense, there's some truth to that. But there, in another sense, it's false. Our reward carries on before us. That's why Jesus said, listen, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus told his followers many times, listen, great is going to be your reward if you do such and such and such and such. Listen, folks that don't do such and such and such and such, they still have Christ. They're still satisfied. They're still fulfilled. But there's a sense that that reward doesn't follow them. There's going to be a sense where all of our works are going to pass through the fire and that which survives will last. Listen, time is running out and our lives count. I think sometimes I always thought, well, gosh, I have such a terrible voice here on earth. When I get in heaven, I'm going to be given all kinds of concerts. People are going to be coming to watch me to hear my great voice. I don't think that's going to be the case at all. You know what I think? I think we're going to be seeing those people that had great voices on earth and trained and disciplined themselves. And now, in the eternal state, they're singing all the more gloriously. God loves differences in the midst of His people. He loves to give forth gifts that proclaim diversity and to think somehow that everyone is going to be as good as a baseball player as I am in heaven is just not so. Now that's purely speculation, you know. But there is that sense where we're going to continue learning. We're going to continue growing. Where we're never going to exhaust the glories and greatness of God. Never are we going to arrive. We are going to be constantly learning. There's going to be new songs written. We're going to be singing and praising and worshiping God in new ways that we never have even imagined or dreamed. But what we do on earth here counts. It's important. Time is uncertain. It's short. And it's running out. Three quick suggestions. So what should we do? Well, I think one is to keep it simple. What are your goals in life? I had many goals as a young man. I was a very goal-oriented person. Loved to get things done. Loved to do things. Now, in my life now, I really have two goals. Just two. And I'm not going to tell you what they are, but they are two goals. How about you? What is most important? If you were to die today, if this was your hour, what would be most important to you? I bet you it wouldn't be to watch the Redskin Cowboy game. Even though that might be important to you right now. But if this was your last day, I bet you that wouldn't make the list. You see, what would happen is those things that are priority, those things that are most important, you would invest your time and you would make a habit to work towards those goals. Keep it simple. In 2011, Wired magazine ran an article. Now, these are individuals on the innovative, cutting edge of all things technological. But they had an article that listed the five greatest toys ever. Now, think about this in our technological day. Think, wow, what must they be? What kind of gadgets? What's them? Listen, these are the five greatest toys ever. Number one, a stick. Number two, a box. Number three, a string. Just think what you could do with a stick, a string, and a box. Number four, a cardboard tube. And number five, obviously, when they were asking people, when they were doing this survey, when they were investigating the five greatest toys ever, they were talking to boys. But the fifth one, a stick, box, string, cardboard tube, the fifth greatest toy ever, dirt. But if this was your last day, wouldn't you spend time in relationships? Wouldn't you write a note to that loved one? Wouldn't you ask for forgiveness in that relationship that's been severed? Wouldn't you spend time with Dad if he was still alive? Would you perhaps break open the board games? You keep it simple. Second suggestion. Just eliminate one unnecessary habit. Usually one thing zaps our time, and Satan often uses these one things to distract us. Maybe it's video games or sports or hobbies or TV or movies or texting or whatever it might be. But imagine if this year you just removed one of those, or regulated one, or put some boundaries on it, and you took all that other time and you invested it in the number one thing, keep it simple. Imagine how your life would change, how those around you would benefit, how you'd be living for eternity. Samuel Johnson, the famous writer of the dictionary, says that he that hopes to look back hereafter with satisfaction upon past years must learn to know the present value of single minutes and endeavor to let no particle of time fall useless to the ground. There's that sense of just eliminating one habit. I'm not talking about 10, just one. But imagine if you did that this year and you said, this one thing is getting in my way with my relationship with my kids or a relationship with coworkers. It's preventing me from evangelizing like I would really want to and think that the Lord would want me to. Or this one thing is somehow upsetting our marriage. Imagine if you just eliminated one thing, how things would change. But imagine if you eliminated one thing for 10 years and 10 years later you eliminated 10 things. Listen, I think the great men and women of our time are men and women who are eliminators. And they simply, for whatever reason, probably the whisper of the Holy Spirit, live for eternity. Number your days. The reward is so much greater that they just eliminate something extraneous. Thirdly, third suggestion, just think on death. Think on heaven. Deuteronomy 32, God speaking about the Israelite nation, he says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this, that they would discern their latter end." God says, listen, if they were really wise, they would know that they're coming to dust. They would know that their time is short. They would know that their time is uncertain. And they would live their life in according to that fact. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." I think one of the greatest exercises that we can do occasionally is just leverage the graveyards around and go walk and read the tombstones and read what people's last words, what their last thought, what they wanted to be remembered by. And as you do, many times you get a heart that is more likely to number your days. And in so doing, you're liable to prioritize your life in such a way that your life is directed more at the eternal rather than the temporal. John Bacon, who was a famous sculptor, he left this inscription on his tomb in Westminster Abbey. He says, "What I was as an artist seemed of some importance to me while I lived." He said, But as I was a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the only thing of importance to me now. If we could only wrap that truth up and package it and pull it out once in a while to read and be reminded of this. But you see, God's already done that. and he inspired a man named Moses, who lived 3,500 years ago. And he penned this psalm, Psalm 90, to remind you and to remind me that we need God to remind us, to number our days. We need God to teach us to number our days. We need God to give us a heart of wisdom so that we might live in a way to which we'll have no regret, in a manner in which our lives are fruitful and of some account. And that when we are on the other side and we are enraptured in the beauty of heaven and the gorgeous face of Jesus Christ himself, that we will say, yes, by God's grace, he helped me, and I did. I numbered my ways. I numbered my days. And in numbering wisdom, I'm glad I lived the way I lived. As you look back in your life, as the worship team comes forward, and you remember that time when you first began tithing, or when you first shared the gospel to that very first person, or when you obeyed God in a difficult situation, you know what I can guarantee you? I can guarantee you right now, today, that you would say, I have no regret. I am so glad I did that. I am so thankful that I responded in such a way. Well, see, in that manner, you've been taught by the Holy Spirit, and you've numbered your days, and God has given you and granted you a heart of wisdom so that you would live the kind of life that God intends, so that you would reap the kind of reward that God loves to lavish on his people. In the next couple of days, won't you take time? Won't you make this your prayer? Psalm 90, verse 12. O Lord, teach us. O Lord, teach me to number my days, that I might gain, or I might get, a heart of wisdom. If you please stand, let's sing together.